Well, it's a pleasure to be here with you all today, and I do want to thank you. I'm thankful for this church's faithful support to us over the last about 4 years, and for the interest and the people that keep up with us and care about the ministry in Japan. And really, this church has been connected to Japan for much longer than us because of the Iversons. So we just we're grateful for your faithfulness in that support. So we work, with Dan and Carol in Chiba, Japan. If you don't know your Japanese geography, Chiba's part of the Tokyo metro area. And I'm trying to think how to compare it to the DC metro area here. So that the Chiba, well, it's part of the Tokyo metro. Tokyo metro is 38 million people. So by comparison, that's equal to the population of Virginia, Maryland, and Delaware, and D.C., and West Virginia, and North Carolina, and South Carolina, and Tennessee. So that is the metro area that that we live in. Japan is less than half of 1% Christian. So you think about that massive number of people and very small fraction of them, half of 1%, are Christian. And that is why we are there. It's funny living overseas for 3 years. And some of you probably have lived overseas at times. If you're military, you've been sent overseas or for different reasons. It's funny being there because in some ways I don't feel like an American anymore. I don't feel like I'm Japanese either. In Japan, I don't feel like I fit there. But in some ways, being back here for a year, I don't totally feel like I fit here either. There's a thing they say with children who grow up in a sort of an overseas environment where the culture they're living in is not their parents' culture. There's a term called third culture kids, right? And it's these children who grow up, they're not really their parents' culture, but they're not the culture they're living in. They're a third thing. And I think in some ways, even as adults, we experience that as well. And each of my kids is experiencing it in a different way. What is our identity? As I mentioned, Japan, it's about half of 1% Christian, something like 1 in 250 people. You'd probably expect from that Christmas is not a big thing in Japan. But actually, Christmas is extremely popular in Japan. One reason for that, about 40 years ago, one of the greatest advertising campaigns of all time, it's called Christmas Niwa Kentucky. That means Christmas is for Kentucky, as in Kentucky Fried Chicken. So this manager for Kentucky Fried Chicken started this this ad campaign to introduce people to, that's the time to eat Kentucky Fried Chicken, is it Christmas? And so in Japan, you place your order a couple months in advance in order to get the Christmas Kentucky chicken dinner pack, people line up to get this, and not just in Kentucky Fried Chicken, but all kinds of places they sell fried chicken for Christmas because that's how you celebrate Christmas. And I remember talking to a Japanese person. I said, I've actually never had fried chicken for Christmas, and they were just shocked. What? That's what you do for Christmas? So it's interesting because Christmas is huge in Japan. And as much as here in the stores in America, you see, it was like October, right? The Christmas stuff starts going up, maybe late September. It's the same in Japan. There's Christmas decorations everywhere. There's Christmas music playing over the loudspeakers in a coffee shop or in the mall. In fact, the Christmas music is more explicitly Christian in Japan than it is in America because there's not this sensitivity to, to offending other cultures. It's just, for them, it's Christmas, and These are Christmas songs. So you hear Christmas hymns that tell about the birth of Christ in Japan. But people don't understand at all what it means. And as we look in Japan, there's almost no presence of the gospel. And so people in Japan, when they think about their identities, it's very much based on their work and what they can accomplish and what they can achieve in life. That's really what I want to talk about today in this message. This is a sermon that I wrote while I was in Japan, and it's looking at the book of Acts, looking at the church in Antioch. And as I said earlier, one of our primary ministries is working with a bilingual international worship service called Alive International. And our congregation is made up of a very diverse group of people. And that's very similar to the church in Antioch. So this passage comes after the early persecution broke out against the church. Of course, the persecution was designed to stop the church, right? We'll persecute them, they'll stop growing. But what happened is as the persecution came down, it caused the Christians to spread, to get away from it. And they wherever they went, they preached the gospel in all those places that they were going. So where they meant it to stop the church, God used it to actually spread the church. Of course, the persecution was led initially by a man named Saul. You're all familiar with him. Then Acts 9, Saul himself became a Christian. You can imagine what it was like for the early church when this guy Saul shows up and he's like, I'm a Christian now. And they say, oh, I don't think so, right? So they didn't trust him. They wouldn't meet with him. But there was one disciple, a man named Barnabas. And Barnabas went out and he met Saul. He got to know him. He ended up bringing him to meet the apostles in Jerusalem so that he could come to know them. And Saul began to minister in Jerusalem. Now, the Jews who had been his friends were not very happy about this, right? So they decided to kill him. But Saul escaped the assassination attempt, and he ended up going back to his hometown of Tarsus. And then we don't hear anything about Saul for a number of years. Okay? That's where this passage picks up. So this is Acts 11, verses 19 through 30. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he'd found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there'd be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your word that you've given to us. Father, it is perfect and without error. And as I get up here to speak, Father, my words are not perfect and they are not without error. But Father, pray that that you would use this broken vessel this morning, that you would speak through me, that you would speak to each of us. And Father, that through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, that you would work in our hearts, Father, to sanctify us, to help us to understand, to see, Father, your your truth and your message in this text this morning. And Father, we're grateful for all your blessings to us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. If I ask the question, what are you? I wonder what you would say. Maybe you'd answer me by telling me about your job. I'm a business person. I'm an engineer. I'm a doctor. I'm a teacher. I'm a student. I'm a pastor, missionary. Maybe you'd answer me by your family role. I'm a mother. I'm a father. I'm a son or daughter. I'm a grandparent. I'm a boyfriend. I'm a girlfriend. Maybe you'd answer me with your hobby or sport. I'm a musician. I'm a football player. I'm a runner. I'm a gamer. I'm a crafter. Maybe it'd be your nationality. Oh, I'm an American. I'm Angolan. I'm Cambodian. Cameroonian. I'm Chinese. I'm white. I'm African American. I'm Asian. I'm Hispanic. Maybe, now you might not say this out loud, but maybe your identity is defined by your social status. I'm rich. I'm poor. I'm the boss. I'm just a rookie. Maybe it'd be your politics. What are you? I'm a Republican. I'm a Democrat. I'm liberal. I'm conservative. I'm moderate. I'm independent. You know, identity can drive us apart. If you look at the world in basically any culture, people are separated by these kinds of differences. We tend to seek out people who are similar to us, and we tend to avoid people who are different. Because it's easier, right? It's easier to relate to people who think like I do, and act like I do, and look like I do. And it's hard to relate to people who disagree with me, or who, you know, who see things differently. You don't need to go any further than Facebook to see how true this is, how much we want to say what we believe, and we want to have everyone that agrees with us kind of echo that. And then when someone disagrees, it leads to a lot of like conflict, right? And that's just, it's difficult. But what this passage today shows us is that the church doesn't need to function like that. So look at the church in Antioch. First in verse 19, we see the gospel crosses geographic and national barriers. So 19 says, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch." I don't know how good you guys are. I asked you about your Japanese geography. How's your Middle Eastern geography and Mediterranean? Sometimes we read Acts and we just hear city names and we're just like, I don't know where any of those places are, right? So if you think about like the Mediterranean Ocean here, and here's Italy, you know, hanging down. You got Jerusalem down here in Israel. Phoenicia would be the coast of the Mediterranean there. Cyprus is an island out into the Mediterranean. Antioch is up here to the north. It says people also came from Cyrene. Now Cyrene is in down here, North Africa, modern day Libya. Later in Acts 13, it talks about the leadership of the church. It says there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas. Now Barnabas was a Levite, so he's Jewish, from Cyprus, that island I mentioned. Simeon, who was called Niger, and Niger is the Latin word meaning black. He was likely from Africa. Lucius of Cyrene, which I said was North Africa, so he's also from Africa. Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. So Manaen grew up in Jerusalem, friends with the royal family. Anyone watch the wedding yesterday, the royal wedding? So here's a guy who grew up kind of alongside the royal family in Jerusalem. And then Saul, a Jew from Tarsus. extremely diverse group. This is the leadership of the church in Antioch. So in the early church, you had people crossing geographical and national barriers to share the gospel. We see next the gospel crosses language barriers. 19 says, at first they were speaking the word to no one except Jews, but in 20 it says, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, Hellenists were people who spoke Greek. Every time I preach in Japan, I'm reminded how much of a challenge it is to cross language barriers in preaching the gospel. It's been nice being back here in America and just preaching in one language, right? But in Japan, we preach with a translator. So if I'm preaching, I will say a line, and then my translator will translate to Japanese. And if our Japanese pastor that I work with, if he's preaching, he'll say a line, and then an English translator will say the line. We go back and forth. It's a little bit cumbersome. You can't get through a very long sermon, right? It's got to be about 12 minutes of content gives you a 30-minute sermon. And so it's a challenge, but we do it because of the importance of preaching the gospel. I don't know if that's what Paul did, or some of these other people. You know, maybe they took the time to learn those other languages. I'm sure, of course, Paul spoke Greek and Hebrew. But as they went to other places, how did they speak to them? Did they learn those languages? Did they have an interpreter? I don't know how it is in all situations, but I know it's difficult to cross language barriers. It's not only language, but it's also cultural barriers that we see crossing here. You see, the Hellenists not only spoke a different language, but they were culturally Greek as well. It's another challenge we see in our church, trying to bring people together from different cultures. We have in our congregation, of course, Americans and Japanese, Filipinos, Australians, Koreans, Congolese, Chinese, even just the Americans and Australians. We both speak English, but it's a different language, and it's a different culture, right? We're very different. And there are a lot of ways in which you need to learn to be sensitive as you approach different cultures. So if you're in Japan and you meet someone and you reach out your hand, that's like, what? So in Japan, you don't shake hands. Now, a lot of the people that we're with, they're used to Americans, and so they'll reach out and shake your hand, right? And so you shake hands. But in a lot of cases, when you meet a Japanese person, you would not shake hands. You would give them a bow, right? And so if when you meet someone in Japan, you pull out your business card, you exchange business cards, right? So you bow to business cards and you read them, and that's how you kind of introduce yourselves in Japan. When we came back this past summer, and we went to an MTW conference for missionaries from all over the world. And in Japan, my kids are considered the more outgoing ones, right? Because Japan, it tends to be a very introverted culture, quiet. And so my kids are kind of loud. And we met the kids who were ministering in Europe and in South America. And all of a sudden, my kids are like the really introverted, quiet ones. Because they're just, the cultures are just so different, right? And so that's a challenge as we try to integrate different cultures into the church, to connect to each other. It takes grace, it takes patience. Sometimes it takes a sense of humor to try to cross those barriers. We see also in this passage the gospel crosses economic barriers. Acts 29 or 11:29 says, the disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. So you see what was going on is the church in Antioch had some resources. The church in Jerusalem was going through this famine. And so the church in Antioch decided to send money to the church in Jerusalem. We have churches with resources sending it to churches without resources. That's sort of the nature of missions, right? I mean, that's why we go around raising money to go back to Japan, because the church in Japan, it's so small, it's so weak, it can't support all the pastors they need. And so folks like Dan and us, we go around, we raise money in America, the wealthy church in the West, to go to the East to share the gospel so that the money that comes into the church can pay for a Japanese pastor instead of paying for Dan or I to help. But you see, this is not just talking about a church with money giving to church without money. We actually see that within the church, there are economic disparities, there are differences. Notice it says, everyone according to his ability. See, so probably there were some who are quite wealthy and there were some who are quite poor. Everyone gave generously, but their abilities were different. I think this is what makes the church in Antioch so amazing. You see, people came together despite differences in geography and language and cultural background, education, race, economic status. And I'm trying to think. So imagine someone comes up and sees this group at the church in Antioch, and they say, what are those? Who are they? I don't think they had a suitable term. There wasn't a way to categorize them. You know, what are those people? Are they Jews? Well, no. Some of them are, but not all of them. Are they Greeks? No, some of them, but not all of them. Are they rich? Are they poor? Are they foreigners? Are they locals? Well, some of them are all of those things, but none of them are all of them. None of those words encompass all of those people. The second half of verse 26 says, and in Antioch, the disciples are first called Christians. And maybe it's because there wasn't any other name that could be used to describe all of them. You see, I'm convinced this is part of the reason that the church grew so quickly, because people saw something different. They saw how the gospel could transcend all those barriers that usually keep people apart. And I think it's no coincidence that the church in Antioch was the first church to send foreign missionaries out when they commissioned Paul and Barnabas to go out into the world on their missionary journeys. Because they were a church that were not focused on just themselves and on being with people like themselves. They were living cross-culturally in their church, and that caused them to want to go out to other cultures and other places to share the gospel. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a famous preacher, once said, when the church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts it. See, a lot of people will tell you, if Christians would just be more like the world, you know, if you'd kind of keep your beliefs to Sunday morning and don't bring it with you to work and don't bring it with you into culture, and if you guys just believed more modern beliefs and just kind of like everyone else around, your message would be so much more acceptable. But the reality, when the church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts it. When we are living out the gospel and people see that and it's different from everyone else out there who can't get along with people who are different than them, then people say, there's something going on in that church. What is different about them? You know, maybe you're here. One of the beauties of being a missionary is that I travel around and I don't know anyone that I'm preaching to. And I'll tell you why that's a benefit. When I was a pastor in my church, and if I got to a passage and it mentioned some subject and I thought, oh, well, I know a family that's going through this, it made me a little bit, should I mention this? They might think I'm singling them out when I'm not intentionally doing that, but it makes you a little self-conscious. For me, I basically don't know anyone, right? So as I talk, I'm not trying to single anyone out. I don't know who's here. I don't know who's visiting. But when I ask you the question, what are you? Maybe you are here today, and you may answer a lot of different things, but Christian is absolutely not one of them. And maybe it's because you're visiting for the first time, or maybe you've been coming here for a really long time, but Christian is, you're not yet a Christian. Or maybe you are here, And you are a Christian. But when I ask you, what are you? Christian is not the thing that comes to the top of your mind. Because there's something else that that takes that place, that really defines you. I had a friend in college, and if you asked her, what are you? I think she might have said, I'm a murderer. You see, when she was in high school, she had a boyfriend and she got pregnant. And she was a really good athlete and a sports star. And she thought, if I have a baby, it's going to ruin my life. And I can't handle that right now. And so she made the decision to have an abortion. And it was against her conscience and it was against her faith. But she thought it was the only solution for her. And then she carried that guilt with her. And if you said, what are you? She might have said, I'm a murderer. You know, for a lot of us, our past mistakes define us. And when you think, you know, when I say, what are you? It's those mistakes that you've made, that guilt that burns within you. And for others, maybe it's something that you've suffered. And when I say, what are you? You don't think I'm a Christian. What you think is of the abuse that you've been through, that defines you. On the other hand, you might be sitting here thinking it's something great that you have accomplished that defines you. Or maybe even some part of your identity that makes you different and special and better than everyone else. I imagine most of you have seen the movie Toy Story. Anyone? Anyone seen it? A lot of people. It's a great movie, a wonderful children's movie, but it's one of those movies that adults can also enjoy in watching, right? It's about toys who come to life when the owner is not there. Okay, and the two main ones, there's Sheriff Woody. Sheriff Woody's he's an old kind of cowboy puppet voiced by Tom Hanks. He's been the favorite toy of a boy named Andy for many, many years. But then Andy, for his birthday, receives a new toy. Buzz Lightyear, Space Ranger, voiced by Tim Allen. And all of a sudden, Buzz Lightyear, he's the modern action figure, and he comes in and he replaces Woody, and suddenly he's the most favorite toy. But the thing is, Buzz does not understand that he's a toy. And Woody and Buzz argue about this, right? And Woody says, you are a toy. You aren't the real Buzz Lightyear. You're an action figure. You're a child's plaything. And Buzz says, I am a space ranger and I can fly. But there's this moment later in the movie where Buzz realizes he isn't special and he isn't really a space ranger. See, they're trapped at the neighbor's house and they're walking around upstairs, and all of a sudden Buzz hears this voice. Come in, Buzz Lightyear. This is Star Command. And he thinks, finally, the radio transmission has come in. I've been lost, and now Star Command is getting in touch with me. And he goes running into the room, but it's not an intergalactic radio that he's hearing. It's a television commercial. And you hear the voiceover on this TV commercial saying, Buzz Lightyear, the world's greatest superhero, now the world's greatest toy. And everything starts to come crashing down for Buzz. He flips open his little communicator thing and he looks and it says Made in Taiwan on his arm. And as the commercial's ending, the camera zooms past rows and rows of identical Buzz Lightyear action figures, all in their packages, waiting to be purchased. And he is crushed. His identity is ripped away from him. And during the commercial, there's one point when a kid's kind of flying buzz through the TV screen, and across the bottom, it flashes these words, and the voiceover says, "Not a flying toy." And so Buzz, he's dejected, but then the music starts swelling up, and you see Buzz, he kind of stands. He says, "No, I know I can fly. I know who I am. This is my identity." And he climbs to the top of the banister, and he's standing, and he's looking out, and there's this window. And he pops his wings out on the side, and he says, do you know what he says? "To infinity and beyond." And he jumps, and the music is going, and for a second, he's moving towards that window, and you're like, he can fly. But then the momentum starts to fade, and that window starts to slip out of the screen, and he starts to go down, and you see his face in this look of shock as he's processing. And then he goes tumbling down the staircase, lands on the ground, and as the camera pulls back, his legs are splayed out in the wrong direction, his arm is broken off his body, and he just has this look of being completely crushed. He's lost his identity. The thing that made him special, the thing that defined him, it's all worthless. I think that every one of us comes to this place in life when we feel broken and crushed and lost. You know, as we minister in Japan, Japan has one of the highest suicide rates in the industrialized world. It's a leading cause of death. Everyone ages 13 to 45, I think. It's a breakdown in marriage. It's people working insane hours. There's something in Japan called karoshi. It means death from overwork. Because they're trying to find their identity. And there's no gospel. And if you have something that you think that defines you, the day will come when it will disappoint you. When you realize that identity cannot hold the weight of eternity. Because you'll be fired from your job. Or you'll get too old and you'll have to retire. Or you won't be able to do the things that you used to do. Or your candidate will lose the election. And none of those identities that I mentioned earlier can give you ultimate meaning. And when you fail and when you fall, what is left of your identity? And if you're here and you've never come to that place and you're thinking, nope, I'm good. I know what I am and I'm proud of it and it's all good. Can I tell you a little secret? It's because you still think you're a space ranger. It's not going to hold. You're fooling yourself. See, the important thing is not what you are, but who you belong to. So later in the movie, Buzz has a conversation with Woody. And he's despondent, right? He says, "I'm worthless, nothing matters, years of academy training wasted." And Woody says, "You matter because there is a person next door who loves you. And he wrote his name on you. And Buzz looks down at his foot, and he sees in a child's handwriting, A-N-D-Y, Andy. In Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. That name Christian, it means Christ one. It means those who belong to Jesus. The people who have Christ's name upon them. If you are a Christian, it means that you belong to Him. Revelation 3:12, Jesus talking to the church in Philadelphia, He says, I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, and my own name. He places His name upon us. And not only that, Isaiah 49:16 says, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. After the sermon, we're going to sing the song, Before the Throne of God Above. And it has these words, my name is graven on His hand. My name is written on His heart. It means He will never forget those who belong to Him. Christian, that is the only label, that is the only identity that truly matters. No matter what happens in life, do not forget to whom you belong. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that from eternity you made the decision to purchase each one of us that has trusted in you. You have made us your own. You have placed your name upon us. You have put our names upon your hands. And Father, if there are any here who do not yet know you, Father, I pray that they would understand that you, Father, you have open arms for them. You welcome them. You will place your name on them so they may have the identity of Christ one, the ones that belong to Christ. And Father, we confess that there are so many other identities that we cling to, things that we think will bring us meaning, that will protect us, that make us special. And Father, none of them matter. The only thing that matters is belonging to Jesus. And Father, one day we long for the day that we'll be with you for eternity. God, thank you for your mercy to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.